Please turn in your Bibles this morning to John 15. John 15. And if we have another pop of the sound system, we'll just roll with it. You never know. In a sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, the British writer, preacher, believer of Narnia fame, C.S. Lewis, preached the following words. Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Lewis was right. And unfortunately, for too many of us, too often, we settle our affections on what we could call the light and trivial mist of things below. And yet Christ comes to us, and when he enters a life, he sets about to adjust our affections and set them on eternal things above. And this morning, we're going to give attention to some affections in John 15. I'd like to ask you to look at John 15, and we're going to read just verses 9 through 11 together this morning. It will be the text that we look at together. John 15, 9 through 11. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. We've been looking at this passage and how it brings Christ's counsel to anxious, troubled hearts. The hearts of his disciples are troubled because Jesus has been telling them how he's going to go away and how he's going to depart. And he counsels them, we looked at, by providing some assertions, some truths meant to give assurance. That's in verses 1 through 3. And then last week we moved to verses 4 through 8 and saw that he gave an assignment. And that assignment is simply worded in three words, abide in me. And we looked at that last week, saw the compelling reasons in verses 4 through 8 that this should be an assignment that every believer, every disciple takes up and makes their own. But it's not until the verses that we're looking at this morning, these verses 9 through 11, that Jesus addresses what we'll call the affections. And you can see that's what we're looking at pretty clearly, pretty quickly in these verses. He uses the word love 5 times in verses 9 through 10, and then he speaks of joy twice in verse 11. And even that new iteration of the command he gave back in verse 4 to abide, he doesn't simply repeat, abide in me, but he changes it, abide in my love. We're talking about the affections here. We tend to think of anxiety or troubled hearts primarily in terms of emotions or feelings. For example, we say we feel worried, or we feel fearful. We feel anxious, panicked, overwhelmed. And these are our affections. And oftentimes they are exactly that. They are exactly what we feel. And very often when our hearts grow troubled, when these affections begin to rise up in our souls, our first response is to take aim at these affections. We might do a couple of things. We might deny them. I shouldn't be feeling this way. Shove it down. We might dismiss them. It's not a big deal. Just need to pull myself out of this. Just kind of a temporary phase. Gonna move past it. We might despise them. I can't stand these feelings. I can't live like this. Or maybe we might even try and drown them. I'll just go binge watch a TV show, binge read a series of books. I'll just drown all of those feelings, those affections. The reality is, some of those things might be appropriate to a degree to address a troubled heart. At some point, maybe it would be appropriate to begin saying, you know what, I'm going to turn my attention off of this that's consuming so much, and I'm going to start focusing on something else. Maybe that would be the case at some point. But what's interesting to me in this passage is that Jesus doesn't address the affections until he's first given assurances and that assignment. We tend to jump on the affections, the emotions first. Let me fix this. Let me fix how I feel. And what Jesus does here is he turns to these disciples, these individuals that he's called, and they're going to go out and continue his mission, and they're not sure how they can do this with him not being there, and their hearts begin to rise. And the very first thing he wants to do is relay to them some assurances, some truths. You need to go out with this knowledge. Let's just lay down some bedrock truth. And then he narrows them down. All right, out of all the things you're looking at having to do, let's just bring it all down to here's one thing you need to do. You need to abide in me. And then he redirects and addresses the affections. We see that address of our affections here really in two aspects. Jesus' counsel for these individuals, these disciples, is not simply, now don't worry, or stop fearing, or be happy, or even think positively. It's not the direction he goes. He first gives an affection we are to abide in. And then he gives an affection that's to abide in us. And so let's look at those this morning under the title of Christ's Adjustment of Our Affections. And let's begin in verses 9 and 10, looking at the affection he says we are to abide in. In verse 9, we hear Jesus repeat his command that his disciples abide. But as I mentioned, he changes the wording a little bit. Instead of just saying, abide in me again, he says this, abide in my love. Christ's love. That's the affection, Christian, that you are called to abide in. And let's just quickly recover our understanding from last week of that phrase, those two words, abide in, just to kind of remind us, perhaps you weren't here for this. We're talking about remaining or dwelling somewhere, staying put, not merely near or with. I said it's not stay near, it's not stay with, it's actually this image of like the branch and the vine, fibers of those two pieces fusing together. It's an intimate dwelling, staying. And the location or realm in which we're to remain in verse 4 was described as Christ's person, abide in me. But now we have Christ's passion, his love. Let's give some thought to this for a second. Christian, you are loved. Do you know that this morning? You say, yeah, I know that. No, have you thought and meditated on that recently? That you are loved. The word in verses 9 and 10 that's used here is the strongest Greek word for love. It's agape. You may have heard of that word before. And a definition doesn't really do this word justice, but maybe a description. Maybe we can try and unfold this a little bit, unpack this a little bit to get a sense of what kind of strength, what kind of love are we talking about here? It's a word that communicates both volume and value. It's not simply, I care about or I like you. It's a big movement toward the thing loved and a willingness to do whatever possible to show the value of the object that's loved. Let me give you a description from another passage of Scripture that I think really highlights this well. In Luke 6:27, Jesus tells his disciples a familiar phrase, love your enemies. All right? Got the phrase? Agape your enemies. Now, Jesus is going to go on and he's going to tell them how big a love that is, and how massive and impressive and how big it is a movement towards your enemies. Listen to these words. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. He's not done. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And he's not done. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Oh yeah, love your enemies. Got that. All right, well, you know, I kind of care about them. Yeah, they're people too. Jesus goes, no. This is what I mean when I say agape your enemies. You move towards them in a ginormous way. That goes way beyond simply caring about or liking someone. This is big movement towards someone in such a way that says, you know what? You're valuable. This is Christ's love. This is the affection we are to abide in. And the beginning of verse 9 tells us the scope of this love. How big a love does Christ really have for us? And when Jesus tries to explain this, the only way he can do this, the best way he knows how, is to say, well, I got to tell you this. You got to look at the Father's love for me to understand my love for you. If you glimpse the Father's love for me, you'll start to glimpse my love for you. It's this big. So, there's a few times in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks about the Father's love for him. So I want to give some thought to those, look at those briefly, to see how the Father has loved the sons. Turn to me, first of all, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 35. We're not going to spend long in each of these passages, just want to kind of see what's said. Notice a couple of things, and then we'll move on. We've got five times in the Gospel of John, four passages that we'll look at. One of the passages has two of the appearances. But we want to get a scope, an understanding of the scope of the Father's love for the Son, because if we grasp that, if we begin to see that, we can begin to see the scope of the Son's love for us, this love that we are to abide in, this affection. So John 3, verse 35, John the Baptist is speaking here, and he says to some individuals about Jesus, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." All right, so notice here, John connects the affection of the Father for the Son to his activity toward the Son. The Father loves the Son. And maybe we could say it this way. And as a result, he has given everything into his hand. I'll word it this way. Here is a love so big, it entrusts everything to the one who is loved. Do you have anyone in your life that you say this, I love them so much, I would give them everything I have. I'd entrust everything I own, everything I possess, everything I have oversight of, I'd entrust it all to them because I love them so much. This is big love. But let's go to another text in John 5. It's not just a love that's so big it entrusts everything. John 5, verses 19 through 20, Jesus himself speaks of the Father's love for him. Verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." All right, so Jesus acknowledges here that he's patterning his life after the Father. Look, what the Father's doing, I'm doing. So you can basically see a replication of the Father's activity going on here on earth by looking at me. All right, and the reason he can go about doing that is because the Father loves him and has revealed everything he's doing to the Son. Or we could say it this way. Here is a love so big, it exposes everything to the one who is loved. Again, do you have anyone in your life that you love that much that you would be willing to say, you know what, I would be okay with them seeing everything I do every day, seeing all my activity, everything I go about, all the purposes I'm intending? This is big love. Or another passage, let's go to John 10. John chapter 10, and again, Jesus is speaking in this passage. John 10 and verse 17, Jesus makes the statement, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Here's a little glimpse into the motivation for the Father's love for the Son. And I'll word it this way, here is a love so big that it embraces the obedience of the one who is loved. He sees the obedience of the Son, and it's just like, this is everything I love and am pleased about and am satisfied with, all of this. The Father loves me because I lay down my life. Because of the Son's willing obedience to lay down his life for the sheep. The Father looks at that and says, oh, I love the Son. He embraces the obedience of the one who's loved. Last chapter, last section to go to, we'll see two right here, is in John 17. John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayers, it's often referred to. The whole chapter is Jesus talking to the Father, praying. And he prays about various things, but towards the end of that chapter in verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Here's a love so big that it spans. It goes all the way back to eternity past. Here's a love so big you can't put it on a timeline. Can you trace back to before the foundations of the world? My Bible starts at Genesis 1, at the foundations of the world. I have nothing previous to that. But here's a glimpse into the pages prior to Genesis 1. The Father loved the Son then. But then he goes on, and in verse 26, Jesus acknowledges this love is so big that he alone is not going to be the only one to experience it. He says, "I made known to them, his disciples, your name, and I'll continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." I'll package those two verses up this way. Here's a love so big that it spans all of eternity, past and future. It's a love so big that it's experienced for eternity. Now, the more you think about this, probably our minds should run to a passage like Ephesians 3, where Paul says, "You know what? I'm praying for you that you would have strength to comprehend what is the length and breadth and height and depth and to know the love of Christ." Because even looking at those passages, our minds go, "Woo," and we stop. I can't go any further with my comprehension here. Here is the Father's love for the Son. The Father's love for the Son is a love that entrusts everything to the one loved. It exposes everything to the one loved. It embraces the obedience of the one loved. And it's an eternal experience for the one loved. The Father loved the Son fully, completely, perfectly, moving all the resources of heaven to aid the Son in his mission. Think about it. From a miraculous conception and a young virgin to the resurrection of a dead corpse to the satisfied seating of a sovereign ruler. What you see in Scripture with God and the Son is the Father bringing all the resources of heaven to bear and to support and to facilitate the mission of this one, his Son. He loves him. A big movement toward one who's so valuable. The Father left nothing unattended for his Son, but moved toward him with everything in his infinite power, showing the infinite value of his Son. Now, just as the Father loved the Son, even so does the Son love you. Think about that for a moment. It's a love that entrusts to us everything he's doing here on earth. Do you realize the biggest thing going on in the world today, God has placed in your hands, believer? his mission of making Christ known to this world, he's placed in the hands of puny people like you and like me. Or this, his love for you is a love that's shown you everything about him that you need to know to follow after him and be like him. Or this, his love embraces the smallest steps of obedience you willingly take. You have a choice every day to obey your Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And the smallest step of obedience, here's love, a love so big that it grabs hold of that smallest obedience and says, I love that. Or this, his love will be an eternal experience. Christian, he chose you before the foundation of the world. And Scripture goes on to say this, that nothing and no one can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Eternal experience. Here's the scope of Christ's love for us. So complete, so full, so perfect, he moved all the resources of heaven to demonstrate his love for you. He initiated redemption when you were still a sinful rebel. He became your sin, bore your penalty, and died your death when you were still a slave to sin. He pursued you, orchestrated events and people so that you too would hear his good news. He drew you to himself when you bent beneath your cursed load of sin. And when you by faith received his gift of salvation, he raised your dead corpse to new life in Jesus Christ. He rebirthed you. Here is his love for you, my friend. As the Father, so the Son. I cannot tell you how it is that he loves a soul like yours or like mine, but love it he does. Perhaps best described by God himself in Jeremiah 31, when God tells Israel this, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I've continued in my faithfulness to you. Just as the Father has loved the Son, so has the Son loved you, Christian. Abide in his love. This love is a secure refuge. It's a soft repose. It's a vast resource. So go swim in it. Go float in its calm waves. You can dive as deep as you want and you'll never reach the bottom. You can swim as far as you want and you'll never reach the shore. And it will buoy you up and it will enfold you increasingly more and more. Go swim in the depths of God's love for you. But this affection that we're to abide in, it comes in a specific way. Here's the scope of it. As the Father loves the Son, so does the Son love you. Abide in that love. But how do I do that? How do I abide in Christ's love? And it's so simple, it's almost frustrating. Look again with me at verse 10. Jesus says this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If you would abide, you must obey. And that maybe raises, as I said, a bit of frustration initially. Maybe our heart or our thoughts immediately go to this. I thought nothing can separate me from God's love. So why is Jesus telling me I've got to go and earn his love by what I do? The reality is that Jesus doesn't say our obedience earns his love. It's not an earning. If I can use another word, it's an experiencing. Maybe an illustration would help. Growing up, I knew my parents loved me. Now, there were times that that relationship was strained like any other relationships, I'm sure. And I'm sure I tested that love, probably more than I know. But even in times when things were a bit strained in our relationship, there was still the reality that my parents loved me. I mean, they were kind of stuck with me, so what else could they do, right? Seriously, though, my position as son assured me of their love. But there were times that love was strained, and very often the straining happened because I failed to obey them in some way. Because I did something that was selfish, unkind, uncalled for. And looking back at those times, I realized the reality of my parents' love never changed. But the experience of it did ebb and flow. Now, that's an imperfect illustration because it's a human level, and really anything we try and illustrate God's love with and our relationship to Him with falls short at some level. But I think in some way that helps us, it captures something of the essence here in verse 10. And it's this: the reality of Christ's love for you never changes, Christian. That's where Romans 8 is getting at. But God doesn't want you to simply abide in cold, hard reality. He wants you to know the experience of Christ's love, and to do that, you need to obey. You have to obey to abide. And I think we all know this experientially. On a human scale, you know times in your family, times at work, when you've done something that you're expected to do. You've obeyed. And you know the feeling, the satisfaction that brings. You've done what you've been asked. And things are right. And I'm pretty sure that if we've been walking with Christ for any length of time, we know how this feels, how this experience works, even in our Christian lives. That moment that you obeyed by faith and you opened your mouth and shared Christ with someone. And God gave you the wisdom you needed. He gave you the words to speak. He gave you the boldness. And you walked away and you knew. There's a contentment. And the conversation may not have gone anywhere as far as someone coming to Christ, but you knew. I did what I was asked. Or that moment that you sinned and yet you obeyed by bringing it back to the Father and confessing it to Him and finding forgiveness and finding cleansing. And you walked away going, knowing I obeyed and things are right. Or that moment that you obeyed and you turned your eyes away from that lustful look, or you turned your mouth away, you shut your mouth away from speaking that unkind word. And you knew things are right. I obeyed. We know this experientially. And Jesus is getting at that again. And it's interesting to me that Jesus Himself gives the example of Himself here. Lest we think that, well, boy, this is kind of odd. Jesus goes, you know what? This is exactly the way I've lived and the way I have stayed in the Father's love. Let me give you a couple of examples. John 4:34, Jesus says that He fed on obedience to the Father's will. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. I feed on accomplishing His work. Or this, in John 8, Jesus declared that He always does the things pleasing to the Father. He kept the Father's word. So it's no wonder Jesus could speak so confidently of His experience of the Father's love. He could say over and over again, the Father loves me. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves me. The Father loves the Son. He's walking in step with what God has given him to do. If you would abide in Christ's love, you must obey His commands. Not obedience to earn His love, but obedience to experience it. And this is the affection, Christians, that we're called to abide in. See, Christ would adjust our affections. And He begins by saying, look, there's one main affection you need to live in. You need to know and understand and comprehend more and more. And you do that by obeying, following My word. But if Christ's love is the affection we're to abide in, where Christ goes next is to His joy. And that's the affection that's to abide in us. That's the thing that's to fill our souls. So verse 11, Jesus caps this entire section by saying, these things I've spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Why did Jesus say everything He said in verses 1 through 10? you know, we could come back with the answer of, well, he was looking to encourage his followers and kind of bolster their hearts, right? We could say, well, he's looking to give them some knowledge they didn't have, impart new truth to them, all right? But Jesus actually gives us very clear direction here. He says, here's why I just said everything I said. Here's the purpose, because I want you to have joy. My joy. I want my joy to fill you. What is this joy? What should we think of here? Well, joy in Scripture goes beyond a laugh and a smile. Joy in Scripture goes beyond, you know, being chipper all the time. Joy in Scripture goes to what we could call a calm delight. I love the way D.G. Barnhouse, a preacher from the past, explained joy. He said, joy must not be confused with mirth. The latter is effervescent. It's very light. But joy is the steady tenor of our being. When all is chaos on the surface, deep down, there is joy. I think we can see some of the features of joy in what Jesus says here in verse 11. So let's look at these a little bit. First of all, this is a joy, Jesus says, that comes by his words. And Jesus is going to repeat this reality in John 17. He tells the Father, now I'm coming to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He's connecting the things he speaks with the joy they're going to have. So this joy is something that comes through the words of Christ. And so back up in verse 7, I believe it is, Jesus says, my words need to abide in you. The more his words abide in us, and the more we give ear to his voice and his speech, his communication, the more joy, the more this calm delight lies beneath the surface of our lives. It's a joy that comes by God's words. But secondly, this is a joy that accompanies us through life. Jesus says his joy, he wants it to be in us. If you have a King James, they recycle the word used earlier. It says, it might remain in you. We're back to that intimate abiding idea. All right, so just as you're to abide in Christ and remain in intimately and abide in his love, remain in it intimately, all right, flip it around now. I want my joy to remain in you intimately. It's a joy that accompanies us all through life. Jesus' joy accompanied him through the shame and suffering of the cross. The writer of Hebrews says this, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God's throne. Paul possessed this kind of accompanying joy all through life. He says in 2 Corinthians 7:4, in all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. In all our affliction, think about all the affliction Paul went through, all the beatings, all the imprisonments, all the suffering, all the rejections. And he says, I'm overflowing with joy. And if you look further into his letters, you realize that his joy is connected directly to the work of God going on in other lives, watching that play out, and God bringing souls and reshaping and reforming. And Paul goes, that fills me with joy. This is a joy that accompanies us through life, and Christ wants to implant the same joy in you, dear Christian. A joy that doesn't vanish at the afflictions of this life. A joy that doesn't pack its bags and catch the next train out of your life when you face trials, troubles, and persecution even. The joy Jesus gives remains through it all. But third, this is a joy that think we see here becomes our own. Jesus starts off by talking about my joy in you, and then he turns around and goes, and your joy. I want my joy to be in you, so it becomes your joy. You know, sometimes we feel like we're living on borrowed joy. I'm pulling off everything I can because I haven't got anything of my own, all right? Sometimes that's how we live. But here's what Christ really wants. He wants his joy to indwell you, abide in you so much that you come to this. This is my joy. It never separates from the origin of Christ himself. It never separates from Christ's work in you. That's not the point. The point is it becomes so much a part of you, so much a part of your nature, that you can say, this is my joy. Again, I think Paul captures this when he talks about, you know, you are my joy. He speaks to believers this way. You're my joy. You're my crown. He's not putting over amount of weight on an individual. He's just acknowledging the fact that, look, you're the one, as I watch Christ in you, it's delightful. It fills me with joy. This is a joy that becomes our own. And then this is a joy that is complete. It's full. Did you catch that at the end of verse 11? That my joy remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Jesus doesn't give in half measures, folks. Remember, he loves you with a big love that moves in a big way toward you. Do you really think he's going to come along and be like, well, all I got left are a couple drops of joy. That's all I got for you. He moved heaven to save you. You think he's going to skimp on joy? He wants you to have joy that's full, that's complete, permeating every part of life. Yes, the troubles. Yes, the afflictions. Yes, the difficulties. Yes, the monotonous days. All of it. Permeate everything. Full joy. He's not content with you having a few joyful moments. That word full is so picturesque here. It's picture this. It's like taking a glass and putting it under a faucet, turning the water on and watching the water rise, and then you know when that water hits the top and you get that little moment of when it just like hovers there, holding the edge of the glass, right? And then all of a sudden the water spills over, all right? Well, it's this. It's that water spilling over, and then you take the water and you just, a couple more times, just pack every bit of molecule of water you can into that glass. I want as much. I want every part full. That's what Christ wants. Overflowing to abundance. You say, I don't know, that's not really possible, Kyle. It is possible. And Paul himself illustrates that it is possible. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. That word, if you've ever read or memorized in the King James, in Colossians, it talks about the superfluity of naughtiness. All right? Superfluity is not a word we use all the time. But that's a word that basically means a superabundance, all right? In Colossians, it's talking about a superabundance of sin, of wrongdoing, all right? But here, using the same word, and he says this, in a severe test of affliction, their superabundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. These people are suffering. These churches in Macedonia are facing depths of persecution we can't even comprehend. And Paul says, their joy overflowed their glass so much, they couldn't wait to give to God's work and help out. All of this is Jesus' joy in you, Christian. Ultimately, it's a joy we find in him alone. It is his joy. And so we turn in prayer to God and ask that he would fill us, he would give us more of the experience of that joy, more of that affection in our hearts. Think of the impact this would have on a world around us today to watch individuals go through difficulty and hardship, and yet there's this unshakable calm going on underneath. Yeah, the waves are high, but underneath it's just like, what's going on? Well, it's Christ. And all throughout history, people have attempted to find this joy in other things. I'll give you some examples. They've looked for joy in unbelief. You may have heard of the French philosopher Voltaire. He was an infidel of the most pronounced type. And yet, this is what he said. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." He was vocal in his refusal to believe in God. There is no God. I'm left with my reason. And yet, where it left him, I wish I'd never been born. Or this, people look for joy and pleasure. There's a man, Lord Byron, who lived a life full of sin and sinful pleasures. He gave himself to this life, and yet he wrote this, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." You will not find the joy of Christ in the pleasures of this life. Or this, some people have sought for joy, this joy in money. And yet the American millionaire Jay Gould, when dying, said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Don't chase wealth. Or this, some people look for joy in position and fame. And there was a man, Lord Beaconsfield, who enjoyed more than any other person probably in his time. And he wrote this, "Youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, old age is a regret." That's miserable. Even a man like Alexander the Great, you may have heard this story, he conquers everything that there is to conquer, and then he falls down in his tent in tears, and he announces, "There are no more worlds to conquer." The man at the pinnacle, the peak of it all. Christian, don't go looking for joy anywhere but in Christ alone. Dave and Gloria Furman began their church planting work in Dubai, the United Arab Emirates, in 2009. And they've seen God raise many new souls to life in Christ, watching daily miracles in a Muslim land. But their lives are a testimony of Christ's adjustment of affections. Dave arrived in Dubai with an incurable degenerative disease in his arms that slowly atrophied the muscles in his arms and hands. He had surgeries, but it left him with scars and ultimately left him with searing pain on a constant basis. And over his time in Dubai, he went from being a man who played football in college, was a black belt in karate and taekwondo, to being a man whose four children and wife had to help him with basic things like brushing his teeth. And here he is planting churches. And not long after arriving in Dubai, everything came to a head for the Furmans. The pain, the humiliation, the heavy burden of on Dave's wife, Gloria, to care for him, care for the family. They had the pressure of spiritual leadership in their church and in their circles. And their mission, their marriage, was crashing. Dave was not just disabled, but he himself confessed to being very deeply depressed. And they really came very close to leaving Dubai. But they remained. And about 5 years later, Gloria herself spoke of their outlook this way. She says, "We have an incurably optimistic perspective." What changed? 5 years earlier, they're on the brink of throwing in the towel and saying, "This is not for us. We're going back to the States, back to home." And now she's saying, "We have an incurable optimism." Well, I can assure you, they didn't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. Let me tell you what happened in the words of a friend of theirs who wrote about their experience. He says, "What followed the Furman's turmoil was a time of rediscovering the gospel, repentance, and the consequent grace and joy." He says, "The Lord did not give Dave and Gloria pain-free days, but he gave them more of himself. He didn't give Dave the use of his hands again, but Jesus showed them his wounded hands instead. As the hymn writer said, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee. My only design is to consume the dross and refine the gold." In this daily suffering, Dave and Gloria are knowing the fellowship of his suffering, this friend writes. They're becoming more like their cross-bearer until they see him face to face. And so, for the joy set before them, they're despising the shame and running hard after Christ. See, abiding in Christ's love And an adjustment of our affections is not an adjustment, a change in our circumstances. God might do that. But what God does, what Christ does when he goes after changing our affections, is he looks to implant us right where we need to abide in his love. You are loved, believer. Christ loves you with the same love that the Father loves him. And then he takes his joy and he wants to begin pouring it into your life until you are so crammed full of joy, it just explodes and overflows to everyone else. When he adjusts our affections, that's how he works. Now, Dublin's not Dubai. And our afflictions in this life probably differ from the Furmans. But the affections we're to abide in and abide in us remain the same, Christ's love and Christ's joy. So Christian, don't settle for the shiny veneer of this world's emotions. Don't attempt to patch your pain with fleeting pleasures of this life. Don't be too easily pleased. Christ wants to adjust your affections, Christian. He wants you to abide in his love, and he wants his joy to abide in you. So obey to abide, and let his words abide in you. Let's pray.